John chapter 5, verses 1 to 17. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roof colonnades. And these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred the water. Whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was healed of whatever disease he had. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he'd already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?"
Yeah.
The sick man answered, "Sir, I have no one to put me in the water, in the pool when the water stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed. He took up his bed and walked. Now the day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, the man who said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Well, who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed didn't know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Well, afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you're well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This is the word of God for us. Let's pray and ask his blessing. Father, we give you thanks for this word. We pray for your wisdom and your spirit to be upon us as we receive this word from you. Grant, Lord God, that the word spoken would be true and would be used by your Spirit to build us up in faith in Christ, to increase our trust and hope in you, to the end that we might glorify you more perfectly. We give you thanks, God, for your mercy, and praise you in the name of Jesus. Amen. What you see in chapter 5 is the first introduction of the strong controversy and animosity of the Jews toward Jesus. Now, we need to say that when we say the Jews, we're not speaking of the Jewish people. The way John uses the term, by and large, refers to the religious establishment among the Jews. He's not talking about the people on the street. He's not talking about the people in the villages. He's talking about the Sanhedrin. The Sadducees, the Pharisees, the rulers of the Jews are the ones that he's referring to when he uses this. So keep that in mind. You know, John's been accused of being anti-Semitic and by scholars in times past. And certainly the church can be accused of that today when people fail to understand just how language is used here. So I'll try to, as I go through this, try to work in the words Pharisees or religious establishment when John is speaking of the Jews, just so it's clear to us. What's happening in Jesus' life at this point is that he's been active for quite a while. He's been in Galilee and has done miracles there. He's been in Jerusalem and God has used him to heal people and to do miracles there. We've seen Jesus in conversation with different people, particularly Nicodemus and the woman at the well. And we've seen how he has made clear to them their spiritual state and their need for salvation by trusting in him. In all of this, some are believing in him. Many have their doubts, and there's a substantial number of people who are completely unimpressed. And Jesus is doing what he does, not for the sake of the applause of people, not to win crowds over to him so he can be voted, Israeli idol or something like that. He's doing these things so that the word of God can be preached, so that there can be a sacrifice offered for the sins of his people. He's doing these things for the honor of his Father, out of obedience to him. So when he reacts to people, he's not reacting to them simply on the basis of that particular situation. But what is God doing overall with this? Well, how does this fit into the plan of God to have Jesus sent to the cross and to die for the sins of his people? Jesus at different times will seem to provoke a controversy by his actions. And this is a case where I think he does provoke a controversy. Now, that's not permission for us to go about and look for trouble with people, but it should remind us that as we're obedient to God, trouble is going to come upon us. whether we do a good thing to somebody that everybody else has ignored, or whether we challenged a sin or a wrong belief that someone has or a group of people have, we can expect there to be trouble at times. It doesn't give us cause or leave to be troublesome ourselves, or to be obnoxious or annoying, or ignorant in dealing with people. But it does say there's a cost to being faithful. There's a cost to obeying God. And we need to be aware of that as we go about doing what we're called to do. What Jesus is doing through all of this then too is clearly revealing Himself and giving people the information they need to believe that He is who He says He is. That He is who He says He is. That He is the Messiah. He is the one that God has sent to be the salvation of His people. Of course, they're all looking for a Messiah, but they're not looking for the Messiah that Jesus is. The Jews, the religious establishment, had this idea of one who would come and kick out the Romans, looking for a political and military leader who would restore the honor of Israel, who would make them great in the sight of the nations, who would restore political and economic freedoms to the people. Because they assumed essentially they were okay anyway, spiritually. But what Jesus has come and what God has intended for them is something a little bit different. There will be rule established. The wicked will be punished. The righteous will be rewarded. But it's on the basis of spiritual matters, not merely political or economic ones. They're looking for a Messiah, and Jesus is the Messiah, but He's not the Messiah they're looking for. They want somebody to come and say, "You guys were right all along. God praises you because you were right all along." And Jesus comes, and by His teaching and by His work and by His example makes it clear that they were not okay. You know, a lot of our churches, a lot of Christian churches, they seem to be based on this idea that what people need is to feel better about themselves. They need to be confirmed in the good things that they do. And they need to be given comfort against all the difficulties that they face. And there's an element of truth in that. It is hard to be faithful. It's good to come to a place where you can be encouraged. But that encouragement is only good insofar as it encourages you in the right and true things that you do. I can tell you you're doing wonderfully, but if you're committing crimes, I'm lying to you. What Jesus does is lay down the truth for these people, and they don't like it. And what the church should do today is lay down the truth of God's Word for people and see who will accept it. But too often we want to fudge it. We want to win the audience. We want to somehow get their approval. And so we misconstrue the Word of God. We retranslate it. We reinterpret it in ways that are conducive to us and to our biases and to our prejudices. And we make a mistake when we do that. Actually, it's more than a mistake. It's a horrible sin because we're not hearing the Word of God anymore. There should be offense that is given when the gospel is preached. Let me be honest with you on that. When I'm preaching a sermon to you, there ought to be some part of you that says, "Ow, that hurts." Or, "That's not right. How can he say that about me?" But if the Spirit of God is with you, after that offense, you'll say, "Oh yeah, that is me. I needed kicked right about then. I needed to be challenged." This is what Jesus is about. Not pleasing the people, but pleasing His Father. And willing to take the price for His obedience to His Father. The price would be, of course, His death on the cross. As He dies for the sins of those who are rejecting Him, even then. Well, that's a long introduction to this little piece here. Jesus, in John 5, goes up to Jerusalem. We don't know if He went with the disciples or not. They're just not mentioned here. It's one of the feasts of the Jews. Again, we're not told which feast it was. But if Jesus was there, it's likely it was one of the three, the Passover or Pentecost or Tabernacles. These were the three feasts that Jewish men were all to go up to as often as possible, at least one of them every year. And so this is the great desire of a faithful Jewish man to go and be there. And Jesus, being under the law of God, being under the same law of obedience that all of us were under, He obeyed God and went. While He's there, there are a lot of other people in Jerusalem. People who were there as pilgrims, people who were there because they can't get out of the city. Not being able to get out of the city because they've got some serious problems. They're blind, they're lame, they're paralyzed. There are people who need to be taken care of. They didn't have the health care that we have today. They didn't maybe have the families to provide for them. And so they were left in some ways to fend for themselves. There were superstitions that were around, and this story, in part, I think, reflects one of these superstitions. There's a pool called Bethesda by the Sheep Gate, a double pool, really, with five porches, one on either side of the five porches, one dividing the two pools, and two on either side of the remaining pools. So five porches, and people would gather there. Apparently what would happen is that apparently now and then the water would just kind of burble up, and people assumed that was an angel of God, and so they got in the pool. They believed they could be healed. Now, whether that really happened or not, hard to say. Calvin actually takes it seriously. Calvin argues that it really was what God was doing as a testimony to his people that he was still with them and that he could do for them what no one else could do. More modern scholars have looked at this, and because this particular verse, verse 4, is not found in most of the oldest manuscripts, have assumed it was added later on. But any way that you take it, it's still a reflection of what people believed and of their desire and their knowledge of needing to be saved, of needing something to be given to them that they couldn't find otherwise. I personally think that it's reflecting a mistaken belief on the part of people. They assumed it was an angel who stirred up the waters. And they assumed that going in would make them well. How many it actually helped, we don't know. But the point of it is, and this is what we see made clear, is that when Jesus deals with this man, he doesn't use the water at all. He simply heals the man by a word from his own mouth. The pool was there for this man's benefit, just so that he would be there where Jesus would find him. But it had nothing to do with his healing at all. So Jesus finds the man waiting with a crowd of people, hoping for a healing that may or may not come, waiting for the waters to bubble up whenever they might, and having been lame for 38 years, what is his state of mind? 38 years. Most of us, or a lot of us, are over 38 years old. I don't know how many of us can say we've had a real disability like this for 38 years. Some of us have some issues, and they've been real heavy, and they've been here with us for a long time, and maybe with us for a long time to come. So we may find that we understand more about this man than we care to. But for 38 years, he'd been there. You have to ask the question, what kind of person does this kind of difficulty produce? Because even if we haven't been under that level of suffering and difficulty for that long a period of time, we know people who have been. And we know some people who have been very gracious and a blessing to be around. And we've known some that are just pains to be with, who are just so difficult to work around. This kind of suffering, this kind of difficulty can produce bitterness, hopelessness, hatefulness, anger at God and at man. What it produced in this man, we're not really sure. You know, John is kind of vague about what kind of person this fellow was. And maybe that's to our benefit, so that it makes us ask the question about him, but also about ourselves. What kind of person are we in dealing with our difficulties? The temptations that we face, the burdens that have been laid on us, difficult marriages, frames of mind, emotional frames of mind that are difficult to sort through. What kind of person do they make us to be? Do we become bitter and hateful toward God? Do we become difficult for other people to deal with? Or can we see this as a way of God disciplining us, a way of God drawing us to Himself and teaching us that we can't depend on ourselves or even other people, that we have to wait upon Him? The Puritan Richard Baxter makes this remark, and I'm not sure what to make of it, so let me just throw it out there for you. It seems harsh at first, and maybe it is harsh. But when Baxter wrote this, people were suffering long-term with illnesses. So I think he says this with compassion and with understanding. but it's still a bit of a shock to our mindset. Baxter says, "How great a mercy is it to live 38 years under God's wholesome discipline?" In other words, speaking of this man who's been lame for 38 years, how great a mercy is it to live 38 years under God's wholesome discipline? "Oh my God, I thank Thee for the like discipline of 50 years. How safe a life is this compared to one spent in full prosperity and pleasure?" Baxter looks at this man's life and says, "You know, Lord, it's good to live like that. It's good to live as I've lived, with difficulty, for my many years. Because how safe is it to live in that sort of difficulty as opposed to a life full of prosperity and pleasure? Where we can insulate ourselves from sin. Where we can feel insulated from the judgment of God and from the accountability, the responsibility that we have for what we've done wrong. There's the possibility that as we deal with our sufferings, as we deal with the things that God has brought upon us that are hard and just back-breaking and mind-numbing to bear through, that we might learn to trust in God and might learn to look toward Him instead of ignoring Him and thinking that all is well when all is not." Now, the reality is that a lot of people continue to ignore God, even when they have every reason to look toward Him. I've remarked a few times the number of people that we've prayed for who are struggling with cancer or with other illnesses and who don't seem to get a grip on things. They don't seem to change their life. They don't seem to draw closer to God. They seem to be roughly the same people after the illness as they were before the illness. So let's not assume that suffering produces love for God. Let's not say that because my life is a wreck, it must mean that God loves me and I'm okay. Because many don't hear it. Many don't receive it that way. Well, let's learn from this that whether we are well or whether we are ill, whether we're just burdened down by life or whether we're relatively carefree, both need to seek God. Both need to find Him. Both need to find Him and receive Him. Jesus looks at this man and asks him a question. And I don't know why he asked this question, to be honest. He says, "Do you want to be healed?" Well, most of us would assume that somebody would want to be healed after all of that. And the man's answer indicates that he does want to be healed. But I'm still not sure why Jesus would ask this. It's a bit of a mystery to me. Maybe it's because there's an element of our coming to Christ that we need to own up to. That there needs to be a recognition that we're not happy with our condition. That we need to be different somehow. That we need to receive something that we can't find ourselves or get ourselves. Maybe it's just simply that. The man's answer is sort of a non-answer. Jesus says, "Do you want to be healed?" The man says, "Well, nobody can get me into the pool when the water stirs." He didn't say yes. He didn't say no. He says, "I can't do it. Nobody helps me. People beat me to it." You can kind of imagine this mad scramble of the disabled. The first one in the water, the legend had it, would be healed. But apparently the second person in got nothing. And so you have this awfully, darkly, almost humorous picture of the lame and the blind and the crippled falling over each other to get into the water. And most of them walk away with nothing. Again, there's that discouragement added onto this man. And apparently he's got nobody there to help him. Maybe it's every person for themselves, doing the best they can to get what they think they need. But this guy's got no one to go with him. So you can read his answer, maybe he's sarcastic and says, "What do you think?" Maybe it's pitiful. Maybe it's, "I'd like to, but I can't, you know, nobody else." Maybe he's just simply stated as a matter of fact. But at least the man does this. He knows that he's not what he wants to be. And that he can't change his situation. There's nothing that he can do. Well, Jesus doesn't dialogue with the man, apparently. Or doesn't, you know, further try to draw him out or see what he's willing to receive. He simply says to him, "Get up, take up your bed and walk." And then once the man was healed and took up his bed and has walked. It was the choice of Jesus to heal this man. This man didn't ask Jesus for healing. He didn't know who Jesus was. This man, we don't know if he was crying out to God or not through all of this. Jesus just came to him. What was his character? Was it good, bad, indeterminate? We don't know. It's a mystery to us. And maybe it's meant to be a mystery to us. It's the reminder that God comes to whoever he chooses to come to. That in terms of human merit and human need, there's nothing that any one of us can claim as drawing God's attention any more than anyone else had. You know, when I was a younger Christian, we'd all look at the musicians and the rock stars and celebrities and say, oh, if God saved him, boy, what a ministry he'd have. What a thing he could do for God. Of course, God hasn't saved many of those people. Makes you wonder if we knew what we were talking about. We might look at people now around us who just seem very, just morally upright and decent people. And we might think, if there's anybody that deserves salvation, it's that person. But in asking the question, we're showing we don't know what salvation is. No one deserves it. No one looks for it. This man, in his total passivity, serves as an illustration of us as well. He simply was there and Jesus chose him and Jesus healed him. He didn't have any apparent faith. Some have argued, actually, that he had no faith at all, even after the moment, because of how he interacted with the Pharisees later on. They see him as being unthankful, and perhaps they're true. There's nothing commendable in this man that would draw Jesus to him. And so if we think that our salvation depends upon us becoming the kind of person that Jesus would save, or that somehow our salvation is a reward for what we have done, we're missing the point of salvation. We're missing the point of Christ coming to us. Like this man, we are helpless and unable to get the thing that we need to have. Like this man, no one can help us do that. Like this man, it is only Jesus who can say the word and make us well. Whether we are in the long suffering of this man, or whether we are in the relative prosperity of a man like Nicodemus, salvation is beyond each and every one of us. Unless Christ chooses to come to us and give it to us. Unless God sends His Spirit and causes us to be born again. There's no looking down on this man. There's no lifting him up either. There's simply the recognition that he is like us. In need, unable to help himself, and being found by Jesus. Now, in one sense, this healing isn't so much about this man, although for the man it was all about him, and I'm sure he's quite happy in thinking that, and I wouldn't criticize him at all for that. But what happens as a result of this healing reveals something of the bigger struggle that Jesus is involved in. It's not just about this fellow. It's about the way the Jews, the way humanity sees itself before God. Because Jesus heals this man, and it's verse 9. Now that day was the Sabbath. Not a big deal to us. Although, frankly, on a Sabbath, we're more likely to be watching football games and sitting at a pool waiting to be healed by God. But it seems to us, well, what better day to be healed? What better day to get your salvation sorted out than on the Lord's Day? But it wasn't seen that way by the Jewish establishment, by the Pharisees and by those in power. There are difficult results that come to us because we've done good. Jesus is doing what he's supposed to do. He's doing his work. He's obeying his Father. But men around him would prefer other work, other choices, and in this particular case, another day for it to be done. I mean, think about the ridiculousness, the hard-heartedness, the obtuseness of this, the wickedness of this. 38 years the guy's been unable to walk, unable to work, unable to feed himself, unable to have a family, depending upon people. He's healed, and people, the religious establishment looks and says, oh, today? That can't be right. We don't do those things on Saturdays. We don't do these things on God's day. And that's how they responded to him. apparently his walking around and created a bit of a hubbub, and some of the religious establishment heard about this. And so they came to the man who'd been healed and they said, "It's the Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to take up your bed." They saw him carrying his pallet, probably just a rolled up bit of cloth with some straw stuffed in. And said, "You can't be doing that today." I assume they would have known something about him, but they had in their own mind what it meant to obey God. What it meant to keep God's law. And one of the things they created was that in terms of work on Sundays, the whole list of things you can't do. Because then you break the Sabbath. These are kind of funny to us, but they should be sort of funny scary, not funny ha-ha. Because we can fall into the same sorts of legalisms ourselves if we're not careful. There's a Mishnah. The Mishnah was one of the gatherings of Jewish law about 100 years after Christ. And there's one of the parts of the Mishnah called Shabbat that tells all about the Jewish Pharisaical traditions of keeping the Sabbath law. 39 classes of work forbidden on this. And here are some of them. A man might not go out on the Sabbath wearing one sandal unless he had a wound in his foot. The reasoning was that this would give rise to suspicion that he was carrying the other sandal under his cloak, which was a forbidden work. If he was wounded, however, nobody would think that he had another sandal with him. Again, while it was quite in order to borrow wine or oil from a neighbor on the Sabbath, one must not say, "Lend them to me," because this would imply that a transaction was being made, and a transaction might involve writing, and writing was one of the 39 forbidden classes of work on the Sabbath. A man should not search his clothing on the Sabbath looking for fleas, nor should he read by lamplight. The point of the latter is that he might be engrossed in his reading and forgetful that it was the Sabbath. He might perform the work of tipping the lamp to make the oil flow into the wick so that he would have better light to read by. A woman was forbidden to dress her hair or paint her eyelids, for she would then be engaged in the forbidden work of building or dyeing. One regulation is like this. It was about a toothache. One must not put vinegar on one's teeth in an attempt to soothe the ache. That would be a forbidden act of healing. But it was permitted to take vinegar in the ordinary course of a meal, and the rabbis added philosophically, "If he's healed, he's healed." Yeah, well, it just happened, you know, you can't help these things. It shows you the ridiculous level to which our attempts at justifying ourselves before God get to. Because that's what really the Pharisees were all about here. How do we obey God to the point that He has to save us and honor us? They assumed that they could live that perfectly and that righteously, that God would save them. It seemed to be a general idea that if all the nation of Israel kept the Sabbath for one day as they designed it, then the Messiah would come. We can earn Him. Maybe even thinking we can own Him. We can deserve Him to come to us. And so all these rules and regulations build up. And mind you, none of those were biblical. Just so you know, those weren't in the Bible. Those were the traditions that people thought of and created as ways to maybe apply the Bible properly, but they were not scriptural. And the whole intent is shown by them of people who don't understand the Scriptures, calling us to repent of sin and to rely upon God's grace and not our righteousness, not our works. Do we do good things? Absolutely. Must we obey God? Absolutely. Why? Because we've been saved by Him. Not so that we can be saved by Him. Because our salvation comes by grace, through faith in Christ. And that faith given to us by God indiscriminately, without regard for our deserving or for our merit. The Pharisees missed that again and again, but let's not pick on them. Because a lot of them were good people. The kind of people you'd like to be around, actually. If you're going away for a weekend, you'd want them to watch your house. These are the kind of neighbors that you'd want. A lot of ways, they were like us. Only a little bit more serious about moral and religious matters. But completely missing the boat in terms of recognizing their own sin. And maybe like a lot of us in that regard too. Forgetting about the grace of God. Forgetting about the mercy of Christ. The man says to them, "Well, the fellow who healed me, he told me to pick it up and walk. The implication being, you Pharisees haven't helped me at all. This guy heals me. I assume he knows more about God than you do, so I figured it was okay to pick up the bed and walk. It's pretty solid reasoning, I think. Can't argue with that. But the Pharisees do argue with it. Well, they said, who told you to do this? Who was this that healed you? Who was this that broke our law by making you well and by telling you to go home? He says, well, I don't know. Because Jesus withdrew into the crowd. When Jesus saw the crowd gathering around the fellow, Jesus just kind of stood back and let it all happen. Not that Jesus was running away, but this wasn't the time for the controversy. My guess is that he wanted to let this happen so the Pharisees would be drawn out, so the legalists would be drawn out, and so there could be the actual confrontation that was to begin to develop as they challenged his right to do his Father's work, and he challenged their right to supplant the law of God with their own traditions. The man doesn't know who he is, but later on Jesus finds him in verse 14. The man, you know, maybe goes back to the pool. Actually, I think he goes to the temple. Yeah. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, talked to him. Likely the man went to the temple to give thanks to God for what he'd been given. Maybe he had enough shekels to scrape together to buy a couple doves to offer up as a Thanksgiving offering. Or maybe he just went there to pray and thank God for relieving him and for giving him the ability to walk again. But Jesus finds him there and says, you're well. Now don't sin again. Don't sin anymore so that something worse may not come upon you. Some would read that to say that this man's illness had been a result of a particular sin. And that's possible. We know that certain behaviors will have serious consequences. Too much alcohol can lead to alcoholism. Physical consequences follow that. Dropping acid, abusing drugs will lead to consequences physically that can make your life miserable. Committing adultery or fornication can get you into a lot of trouble and make your life, if not miserable, at least much different than it would have been otherwise. So let's be fair about this and say that our sins can follow us through with physical consequences. But I don't think that's what's happening here. Jesus doesn't make an issue when he heals him of saying, you were sick because you did so and so. I think the warning that he's given him is saying, you have received the grace of God. Now live in the grace of God so that something worse doesn't befall you. What would be worse than not being able to walk for 38 years? How about after death being cast into hell? How about having received this great miracle and kindness and mercy of God to ignore it and walk away from it? And in a sense to despise it by not living according to grace. By not living according to the mercy that God has shown you. I think that's what Jesus is warning him of. And so the man hears this and goes back to the Jews and tells them that Jesus had healed him. Now it's at this point that some say the man shows excessive ingratitude for what had been done. Because he should know, they say, that the Jews, the Pharisees, the establishment were after Jesus. And when he goes back to them and identifies Jesus as the one who healed him, he gives them a name and a person to chase down and track down. It's possible. I don't know if I see it that way. You know, one thing I've considered as we've looked at Nicodemus and the woman at the well and this man is that John doesn't always give us a clear-cut reading on the individual. It doesn't identify for us good person, bad person, dense person. He just kind of lays out for them the conversation and leaves it sort of vague. I think he probably does that on purpose so that we have to think through that person's life and that person's conversation. So we can't write them off or write them up as good or bad or somebody we want to be like. We have to enter into their minds a little bit, and in entering into their minds we have to consider ourselves. How am I like Nicodemus? How am I not like Nicodemus? How am I like the woman of the well? How am I not like the woman of the well? How am I like this man who was lame? How am I not like this man who was lame? By leaving the question a bit open, I think John intends to draw us into consideration of them and makes us deal with Jesus then in the way that they would have dealt with him. My thought is that this man simply went back to give praise to God. And what better way of acknowledging what God has done than to tell unbelievers that Jesus has done it? I'm like this, he says, Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth. He did this. He made me well. 38 years I'm lying there, a sack of bones, nobody helping. I'm miserable, I'm bitter, I'm angry, I'm hopeless. And Jesus comes to me out of the blue and he makes me well. It's Jesus who did this. Pharisees don't go, all right, this Jesus, he's our kind of guy. We want to meet him. They argue with him. In fact, John tells us, and this moves us away from the story, and gives us a bit of a perspective on this now. This is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Jesus is not following the religion of men. He's not bowing down to the traditions and the dictates of the way men think they ought to come to God. Jesus challenges them. Not for the sake of challenging them, but because he simply does what God his Father wants him to do. As we said, and as we said the last few weeks in looking at the building of the temple that Solomon built, one of the issues, one of the things that we learn from that is we come to God his way, not our way. Jesus healing this man on the Sabbath is him doing things God's way. And the Pharisees' rejection of Jesus because he heals on the Sabbath is their assertion, no, it's the way we say it is, not the way God says it is. We can do this. We can determine it. And woe to the one who tells us that we're wrong. Woe to Jesus himself if he tells us that we're wrong. Our Messiah would not do that. Our Messiah would agree with us. He'd tell us how good we are, how right we are, how faithful we've been, because we have been. And when he tells us these things, we'll know he's the one we want to follow. Because he won't change our life at all. He won't challenge us. He won't make us uncomfortable. He won't tell us another way to go. But this Jesus, he's not one of us. He dares assert authority over my life? He dare tells me that I'm wrong? Well, a curse upon him. Nobody I need to listen to. Because I've got it pretty well figured out myself, thank you very much. And I'll just go on my own way. And then God will tell me at the end of my days, well done. You were right. It's not going to be like that. It wasn't like that for the Pharisees. Not going to be like that for a lot of people today. Not going to be like that, sadly, for many people sitting in churches right now, perhaps. Coming to church to get some strokes. Coming to church to hear what you want to hear. Not to hear the things that are uncomfortable or challenging or difficult to swallow. The Pharisees noticed the infraction of their tradition, not the miracle of healing. They looked at Jesus breaking their rules and they wanted to kill him because of that. That's what will come of this. The issue of the Sabbath is one of the primary reasons that the plots against Jesus got to the point that they were wanting to kill him because he wouldn't keep their idea of the Sabbath. But Jesus, for his part, answers them, "My Father's working until now, and I'm working." God works in sustaining his creation. God works in continuing to forbear and tolerate the sins of unbelievers until such time as he chooses either to judge them or to save them. God sends down his rain and blessings on the just and the unjust alike. This is all his work. And Jesus has come to continue that work of God, but also to clarify it. Jesus will say to the disciples, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." And Jesus could say to these Pharisees at this point, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." And that's certainly what they understand him to be claiming. And they won't have him as their God. They won't have him as their Messiah. Like the old Monty Python movie, Arthur, out walking in the fields, comes across some peasants dribbling and working in the mud and starts conversing with them. And one of them's an anarchist Marxist revolutionary who argues about the political collective that they have formed with leadership being passed on from person to person to person. And says to Arthur, "Well, who are you?" And Arthur says, "I'm your king." And the peasant says, "You're not my king. I didn't vote for you." "Well, that's what the Pharisees are saying, only it's not funny. You're not my Messiah. I didn't vote for you. I didn't ask you to come. I didn't choose you." Jesus' works of healing and compassion and mercy and salvation, this is what he does because that's what the Father does. He's doing his Father's work. People think of God as far away, as distant, as removed from us. But in all that Jesus does, he's showing the character of his Father. And these works that Jesus does, the authority with which he performs them, are one pointer to the fact that he is in fact God. That he is the one that we should have been looking for if we've not been looking for him. He is the one that we have to reorient and readjust ourselves to fit. Not remake him into our image, but rather pray for mercy and give thanks to God for grace that we can come to him and acknowledge him as the one who heals us, as the one who saves us, as the one who lifts us up from the helplessness of our sin and takes us out of the judgment of God and into the blessing of God. That Jesus is the one that God has sent. Jesus is the Lord, not just of the Sabbath, but of us as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that you would be with us, bless us, and teach us, God, the ins and outs of what we've looked at here. Lord, help us to see ourselves in the right way, to judge ourselves rightly, to stop being angry at you, to stop being frustrated with you, but to understand that so many of our problems have come upon us because of us ourselves, that the answers, solutions have been close at hand, but we've refused you, God, and so turned away from the answers and the peace and the relief that you would give to us, God. Humble us once more, that we might come to you in Christ, that we might glorify you, that we might believe, Lord Jesus, in your death for our sins and be reconciled to God through you. Lord, we come to you and ask that you would heal us too of all the things that we struggle with, the memories, the physical disabilities, the difficulty in thoughts and temptations, Lord. Grant us your grace and grant us your life that we might grow up to be like you, that we might live in gratitude and thankfulness to you for the salvation that you've given us in Christ. Bless us, God, we pray, not because we deserve it, but because you deserve blessing and honor and praise. And unless we are blessed by you, we cannot and will not give you that blessing. We will not give you that glory. Lord God, we thank you. Jesus, we thank you for the forgiveness of our sins and for the Holy Spirit who comforts us and is dwelling in us now. We give you thanks and pray in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.